I got to know Joe when I was in Chicago, outside of Chicago, training to Bible Chapel. As you watch that video, you might begin to think, well, that's a commercial for just Harvest Bible Chapels. But it's not. It's a commercial for what God is doing to build His church. That's what I hope you saw in that. Harvest Bible Chapel is a church, and it's something that we're in the process of becoming. We're seeking that, to be a church that when you walk in these doors, you sense the Spirit at work, you sense and feel authenticity, you sense and you feel the love that we have, and the love that we have for one another. Did you see how it was the love of God shared through church members that maybe made the biggest impact into Joe and his wife's life? That's why when I talk about our strategy for sharing the gospel, our strategy for reaching our community is to show and share what? Show and share the love of Christ. That's what we're doing. Now, we're still talking about neighborliness. And what I want us to think about is when we think of neighborliness, let's think about being a light to our neighbors. You see, your home, you, where you live, you are the lighthouse to reach that community. You are there in the midst of darkness, surrounded by people who are lost, who don't know Christ, who don't know God's love. And God put you there to be a light. And so I want to talk about living as lights as we continue this series. This is the last message on neighborliness. Living as a light as a neighbor and reaching our neighbors. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 16. I keep changing my voice to try to, and then that's changing, so we'll get there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Look with me here, as again we're diving into kind of where Paul is shifting gears here in this chapter in the book of Philippians. And I know it's not the most helpful thing to do to jump in, but we're just going to jump in here in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only God who works in you, both and proud for labor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you praise. We believe you are at work. We thank you that we have seen, that we know of your in Jesus Christ. We thank you that even now your Spirit is moving, that you are with us, and you're opening the eyes of our heart that we would see wonderful things. So God, we just pray that you would bless us. I pray that you would have your way with us. I pray that you would help us to be impassioned, that we would be empowered, that we would have clarity, that we would have urgency in living our life on mission where you put us, being a light to our neighbors. That we as a church would hear this word and it would continue directing and guiding us as we seek to be faithful in making, maturing and multiplying your people for your glory. Bless us now, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Philippians chapter 2, 12 through 16, living as light. Now, what does it mean to live as a light? What exactly, how would you define that? If somebody says, okay, your life is supposed to be, what does that look like practically? Well, here it is practically. Just real quick, here's kind of the main kind of overall point for you. For you to live as a light is to live out joyful obedience. That's what living a light is. Living out joyful obedience. And so, you see this as we walk through the passage. The first very we see in verses 12 through 13 is that Paul is calling us to press into this idea of obedience. Now, get ready, because this passage might make some of you, most of you, many of you, a little uncomfortable. Paul's writing here in this book, in Philippians, and he's writing to be united as they continue on mission, as they continue to be a light, as they continue to be part of what Christ is doing, building his church. It's a church that we learn in the last part of chapter 1 is a church that is undergoing some persecution. So people are coming against them. And as people come against them and abuse them, the way they... Paul tells us in chapter 1, I believe verse 27, 28, the way that they persevere is actually a sign to those unbelievers that their faith is real. So their perseverance itself is a light. It's a sign to unbelievers. And so he's calling on them, look, you need to be united and you need to persevere. And as Paul does, because this is the gospel, through all of his letters, he uses the cross work of Christ as a basis for this unity. So many of you are familiar with Philippians chapter 2. Just look back up a little bit in the chapter. We have in Philippians chapter 2 this wonderful statement, this doctrinal confession, and many believe it was an early confession in the church about who Jesus is. Look, it begins at verse 6 of chapter 2. Speaking of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross work of Christ, it's central to our life and our walk. And it is the foundation upon which Paul will then lever his command. It's the fulcrum upon which Paul will lever his command to this church to be obedient. That's his immediate application from this. Verse 12, Paul's immediate application from talking about the wonderful work of Christ, being obedient and dying on the cross. Verse 12, his immediate application, look at it. Therefore, obey. Obey. Walk in obedience. He says, as you have always obeyed, this church, the church at Philippi, has a reputation that I hope the beginning shares. That over the years, over the months, over the days, over the hours, this church, these saints of Jesus Christ, calls them in the beginning of chapter 1, had established a pattern in their lives, a pattern that reputation, a reputation of what? Being obedient. Being obedient to God's word. And so Paul says, just as you've always been obedient, then continue, basically. That's the understood. As you've always done this, continue in obedience, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See, oftentimes when we think of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the gospel, we love grace. We sing of grace all the time. We love God's grace, His unmerited favor. As John shared with us a couple of weeks ago, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. That in Christ, we're made whole, we're forgiven, we're cleansed of all of our sins, and we're restored in relationship with God. We love this idea. We love this idea of grace. And we don't think so much that grace is to empower us to be obedient. It doesn't free us from God's commands. It empowers us to live out God's commands. So Paul says, press into obedience. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? It means work out. Live out your salvation with reverence and a seriousness to what God's called you to. When you think about God's word, when you think about what He calls you to, it's serious. I don't mean we have to live our lives with a straight face, this kind of stoic kind of, I have to contemplate God's word before I check my oil. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying saying is you're serious about what God's word says. It shows itself in you working out your salvation. Now, I tried to come up with a better phrase for work out your salvation. And I couldn't. Work out is a great, brilliant English translation of what Paul is saying. Work out your salvation. It captures this idea of how salvation is worked out in our lives. We actually become holier and holier as we progress in our walk with Christ. Applying, manifesting, realizing, putting into practice, obeying the Word of God. Work out your salvation. You need to be careful. Anytime you look at this verse, I was encouraged. I heard one of our praise team members say this phrase the other night, and I was so encouraged. Never read one verse. Never read just one verse. Because if you read just one verse, you can misunderstand it. You have to read it in context. This is where, if you're familiar with God's Word, you read God's Word regularly, you understand God's Word. When you read verse, work out your own salvation, you do not get confused, because there are some who look just at that verse and they'll tell you, see, salvation is by works. You have to earn it. You're not saved yet. You gotta put in some work. You gotta put in some elbow grease if you really want to be saved. And you respond to that and you say, no, I'm saved by grace. And then somebody just points to this verse and says, work out your salvation. Inspired word of God, Paul says. Well, the word of God. The first thing you would do is read the paragraph. The second thing you would do is read the book of Philippians, the whole book. Understand that in context. And one of the things that becomes very clear, crystal clear, is Paul is not saying you can work and earn your salvation. It's very clear, because if you just flip your page, turn one page to chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Just turn one page over. This is Paul, same book, all right? So unless Paul is schizophrenic, he knows what he's arguing. 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He's talking about all of his works, if you look back. He's talking about all the good things, all the things he could count to his record. He counts them as rubbish, which, by the way, that word rubbish, it's a filthy word. So he counts them all as rubbish. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Not having that, not having a righteousness that I've earned, that I've established, that I've worked for. No, not that. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So you know he's not talking about, back in chapter 2 where we are, that you can earn your salvation. He's not saying that. You see, what you understand as you read more of the New Testament, you familiarize yourself with it. It speaks of salvation in three different ways. Number one, it speaks of salvation that you have been saved. Past tense. You have been saved. You have been redeemed. This is speaking of your position in Christ. That as you repent of your sins and confess Christ as Lord, you are cleansed from all of your sins, past, present, and future, and your position is set in heaven with Christ. Ephesians 1 says that you've inherited all spiritual heavenly blessings. That's yours. Bam, it's done. But Scripture also speaks the second way of salvation, that you are being saved. Presently, you are being saved. And this is the idea of sanctification, that God's at work in your life, and he's turning you into, practically, daily, he's turning you into that which you actually are in Christ. You're becoming like who you really are in Christ. Sanctification is what we call it. Thirdly, it says that we will be saved. This is when Christ finally returns and he judges everything and he establishes the new kingdom. That's final salvation when we enter into what we sometimes call glory, eternal life, the new heavens, the new earth. That's the future sense. So when we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation, which one do you think it is? It's two. He's talking about working out this salvation as you are being saved, that day by day you are realizing, becoming who you really are in Christ. And listen to me, folks, this is how that happens. That happens as you press into obedience. As you press into obedience, make it real. You make what you profess with your mouth real in your life as you press into living a life of obedience. Paul pictures this. Again, look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. This is a very passage. This is Paul talking about his pressing into this. Paul called on them to do it, and then in chapter 3 he says, look, I do this. Chapter 3, verse. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He presses on because he realizes in his life it's not real yet. He's still living. He still has the residue of his old life. He still has those sinful tendencies. And so as he's working out that salvation, he's pressing on. There is a willful determination. A willful determination to the Christian spirit that pushes towards godliness. What does it mean to be a Christian? I mean, sense, follow, right? So that following him is this pressing on. It's this determination of the spirit to follow Jesus, to be obedient, to godliness. That's what we're called to do. Now, what's interesting about this passage is he shares two very important things about pressing into obedience. Number one, it is willful. Willful pressing into obedience. You will it. You choose it. You act on it. You hear the word proclaimed. You read the word in your life. Friend speaks the word into your life. You're convicted, and you have that moment where you choose A or B, and you willfully choose A to obey. And this is what you're called to do. You work this out. You make it real. You really believe that what Christ says is true, that what Christ has for you is better than anything the world has to offer, and so you willfully choose, you determine, you set your face, your heart, you set your life to pursue obedience. When I think about that kind of determination, I think of CrossFit. We have any CrossFit people here? I'm huge into CrossFit. Been doing it for years. Yeah. You know how you know I don't do CrossFit? Because this is the first time you've heard of it, right? Because that's all you see on social media, and it's all to people talk about, CrossFit. They get together regularly several times a week, and they fling ropes around, flip over tires, they jump on things. Now maybe you've seen this. I was invited to go to CrossFit since I've been here to New Jersey. It's a Christian CrossFit group, and I was invited. Man, you should have seen how fast I had excuses. Oh, my daughter, and I'd like to, but the church, and it takes a willful determination to go there week after week, day after day, doesn't it? Just covered in sweat. You know, you see, if you have friends on Facebook, do this, they post their little workouts. And I see the workout and I start hurting. Oh, I hear from the workout. And see, here's the problem. Here's the danger. Let me tell you something. Listen to me. Here's the warning. If you treat walking in obedience and working out your salvation with this same kind of laziness that I treat CrossFit, there could be something wrong with your Christianity. There could be something wrong. There might be something missing. It's a willful nation. And here's how I know this. Because not only is it willful, it's also responsive. All right, get ready. Put your thinking caps on. About to blow your mind right here. It's responsive. Look at what he says, verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is where we start to have mental hiccups. What? It is God who works in you to will and to work. We get stuck on this. We get stuck on this because we've grown up in the West. We've grown up in the United States of America. It's just, it's in our, maybe it's in our conversation. It means we hold on to it and we make that part of our identity, free will. But what is free will? What is it? See, the misunderstanding here is this. It's what philosophically you call contra-causal will. When they say free will. Contra-causal. In other words, there's nothing working in your will and heart to cause you to choose one way or the other. It's completely autonomous. It's free from any outside influence. That's what most people mean. And the problem is we think sometimes that in order for us to be free, in order for us to have our identity, in order for us to be responsible for what we do, we have to have this completely self-determined, free from any influence, will, and choose things completely on our own. The problem is that's a foreign idea to the Bible. It's just not in the Bible. The Hebrews never thought that. In all the Old Testament, they never thought that. In fact, the Philippians wouldn't have thought that. We think that because we have a Western philosophical understanding of the self, specifically because we have this idea of independence in the United States. I have to be independent. That's me. This individualism. Let's look at the verse again, verse 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. Paul has confidence when he commands this church. When he tells these believers, hey, work out your salvation, he has confidence in doing that for the very reason that God does interfere, for the very reason that God does influence. In fact, is that not why we pray? When we gather together and we pray for our brothers and our sisters and our nephews and our neighbors, and we're like, God, I want them to see Jesus, to be a witness. Lord, convict them. What? Wait, what? Do what to them? Influence them? Work in their hearts to guide them? Yes, that's how we pray. That's how God works. Paul doesn't say these things because the Philippians are free from interference and influence. No, he says these things because he knows that God is sovereignly at work to interfere and influence their lives and hearts. That gives him confidence to pray this way. That this work that he's calling them to do is ultimately the result of God's sovereignty. Ultimately. You see, you hold both of those things together. It's willful. Remember everything I already said. Don't forget that. To sit in a whiteboard, race, like, oh, he just disregarded. It is willful. You choose. But in God's sovereignty, he's working in your heart so that you would will, so that you would choose. He's working in your life to do the good works. And we think in our Western minds that I can't understand both of these things, so I have to get rid of one of them. And what happens mostly? What do you get rid of? You get rid of God's sovereignty. Because I have to be free, and free will overcomes anything else that comes against it. I'm saying both. Hear me. I'm saying both. We believe both. I believe that we're responsible for what we do, and yes, we're influenced. We choose according to our nature. This is why I don't like broccoli. Am I free to have broccoli for lunch? I'm perfectly free to have broccoli. But I will never, ever, 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 ever choose it. Ever. Because my nature is, no, I hate it. So I'm free to choose according to my nature. The same is true in our lives. We're free to choose and we're responsible, but God is also sovereign and at work. Can I explain how those things fit together? No. But do I believe both of them? Yes. You know why? Because they're in here. So I believe them. I don't have to explain it. I just have to believe it. God's ways are above my ways. He in fact, tells you that. God tells you secret things belong to him. God basically says it's none of your business. Stay out of it. Just believe it. Go forward. Now, what does this all have to do with pressing into obedience? Because it gives you encouragement as you press into obedience. Anybody here ever struggle with pressing into obedience? Anybody ever struggle with obeying God? Anybody? No, just three of us. All right. Encouragement for the three of us. Here's the encouragement. You're not alone. You're not alone. In fighting your sin, in fighting your temptation, you're not alone. God is with you. God is at work in your heart. He is with you. He's right there with you when he's working. When you begin to think, and as you struggle with temptation, listen, it's not strange to wonder, man, am I even really saved? I keep doing this. And the thing I'm telling you right now that should say I am saved is you're struggling with it. If you weren't saved, you wouldn't struggle. You'd be like, I did it again. All right, well, okay. That was fun. But because God is with us and God can work, we have confidence and we can press into obedience. I have confidence to stand here to tell all of you, press into obedience. If you want to be a light to your neighbors, if we want to carry out the Great Commission, if we want to reach them that they would know Christ and be saved, part of that is you pressing into obedience. Obey the word with seriousness. Hear what it says. Watch your speech. You mean my speech? Yes, even your speech. The word says, nothing come out of your mouth that would defile you. Let nothing come out of your mouth that would even discourage someone else. Take that serious. And press into obedience. But it's not just obedience alone. There's something else. It's not just obedience alone. The second thing we see here in verses 14 and 15 is Paul calls them to press into joyfulness. To joyfulness. Press into joyfulness. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. All things. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? I do all things without grumbling and disputing. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see, it's not just the obedience. It's not just, I'm going to obey the commands. I'm going to do the good works. It's not just that. It's not just the good works that you do. Listen to me, church. It's the joy in which you do them. It's the joy in which you do them that results in you being blameless and you being children of God without blemish in the midst. You're surrounded by a crooked and twisted generation. Your joy makes you stand in stark contrast to those around you. When you press on in your work, when you press on in obedience and conduct and speech and doing good things, when you do it with joyfulness, without shooting, that's the key to you being a light in the world. It goes all the way back to Genesis. We were created by God to reflect His glory. That's why He made us. That's why He made us in His image. So that we can reflect His character and fill the earth with His light. This is what God is like. Let me show you what God is like by the way that we behave and conduct ourselves and exercise care over creation. And yes, cut down trees, but then build things and show God is creative. And here, of this call, that they are lights, your lights, especially over against the darkness of the crooked and twisted generation. We're not to be crooked. We're not to be twisted. We're to be straight. We're not to be grumbling. We're not to be disputing. We're to be joyful. Now listen, John Piper really helped me see this. Retired pastor now. Pastor Godley, he helped me kind of connect this. Listen, when you think about you are light, there's only a couple of places in Scripture that mention that. Think about it. Where does it say you are light? Well, Philippians. Where else? Well, Matthew 5. Matthew 5, right? Matthew 5. The salt and light passage. Very significant about the salt and light passage is this. It comes in the context. It comes right after the final beatitude. Remember, the beatitudes are these listings of blessings that Jesus pronounces on us. You're blessed if you do this. You're blessed of this. You're blessed of that. And the last beatitude is this. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were. And then after this beatitude, to rejoice in the face of persecution, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. They're connected. You see, they're connected. And so Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, you are the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people hide a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand that gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now we often focus on the work, right? Work. Do your good works. Do your works. And they see your works. You're doing these things. And as you do these things, they'll see that and they'll glorify God in heaven. What I'm suggesting to you is that because the last beatitude comes right before this, that this is a way that Jesus is explaining, this is how you apply rejoicing in the face of persecution, that your work should be joyful work, and joyful work is what is the brightest light to those around you. Do good things. Lots of people do good things. Can you see the cosmos? Yeah, that's an actual picture of the night sky. But that's what it is. Lots of people do good works. As you look around the world, our news is usually saturated with bad news, right? Every now and then you get the feel-good story that comes out. Every now and then. And usually what do? We share that on social media. Oh, look at this. And look what happened here. And we expect that because we've been made in God's image. We have a moral compass. We generally kind of seek to do good to others, generally. Why? Because we're made in God's image. That's why. But it's fallen. It's sinful. So like stars in the night sky, as you look around, there's lots of people doing some good things. But it's not just the good things that Paul is calling us to, that Jesus is calling us to, that is the bright light for those around us. They say that doing good is its own reward. It's better to give than to... Yeah, and there's some truth to that, right? Because you feel good. You feel good when you do that. But that's only temporary. That's only a temporary little joy. You know what that's like? That's like a Band-Aid on a mortal gaping wound of sin and self-centeredness in our hearts, putting little Band-Aids on it by doing good here and there. That kind of joy that's temporary can never be enough to eradicate the sin that lies within our hearts. In Christ, our joy is deeper. In Christ, our joy is brighter. It's the source of true joy that lasts because our joy is grounded, as Jesus said, and the reward. As you realize just all that you have in Christ, that you get God. Number one, that's what you get. You get God. You're reunited with Him. And you have eternal life with Him and a new heaven and new earth. And you have this joy because that can never be taken away. It's stored in heaven above Christ. He's the protector of it. He ensures it. Nothing can ever happen to that. No matter what happens to you on this planet, you have an everlasting joy because of that reality. Press into that joy. What does that have to do with grumbling and disputing? What is the opposite of grumbling and disputing? What's the opposite of it? Joy. Joy. Why do you grumble? Why do you dispute? You're not getting your way. You're on the side. You grumble and complain, but then when you have a joy in Christ and what He has done, the source of your joy is outside of yourself. That pushes grumbling out. Grumbling has no place in the Christian life. When you grumble and when you complain, you're matching the frequency of the crooked and twisted generation around you, and your testimony just blends right in with them. Let me ask you this. Have you ever known somebody that had this almost invincible, always joyful? Oh, no matter, just joyful. I mean, I don't mean that they didn't every now and then get a little down, or if the engine, you know, seized in their car, they weren't like, ah! But I mean, just they recovered from that. They had an unending joy. Didn't that leave an impression on you? I mean, you could think of them right now, right? That's because the joy that we have in Christ, based on our eternal reward, is brighter. It's brighter than everything else. That's how we're a light to our neighbors. When you serve your neighbors with a joyfulness. When they garbage didn't, the garbage truck on Friday, and you just have a smile and you have joyfulness, and well, do you want to park your garbage over here? You know, I've got some space, whatever. I've got some room in my garbage can, bring your garbage. And you have a joy and a smile and a genuine concern for them. That is a light for them. I'm calling on you today, believer, if you're born again in Jesus Christ, press into obedience and press into joy. Be joyful. Know the forgiveness that you have. Know the restoration that you have. Know the final redemption that you have. Know that you have an eternal life with Jesus Christ. Yesterday I was driving a little bit and I was just looking at the beauty of the country in New Jersey. And I was... that looks... There's no trespassing signs. That's a true joy. Press into joy. Be joyful. That's your light. Be joyful. Joyful obedience. Now, how many of you say, amen, I'm doing it? Wow, less than the three. All right, there's two. Okay, there's three of us. I'm going to press into joy. I'm doing it. How many of you thought, I've tried it? Pastor, I'm joyful, and then my neighbor comes home. Paul has you covered. Paul's got you. This is how it's done. Number three. Let's do this one. Let's hurry up with this one. Number three. Into confidence. Look at verse 15. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Press into confidence. Holding fast, that word there, holding fast, is a participle. Do I have any English grammar nerds in here? It's a participle. All right, yeah, yeah, you're loving it. You're like, yeah. What's a participle? Because nobody here knows. We don't know. I actually had to look it up. Participle. The verb, it's functioning as an adjective. It's describing something else. It's pointing back to verse 14. It's telling God you do all things without grumbling so that you can be a light. How do you do that? Verse 16. You hold fast to the word of life. That's how you move forward with joy. That's how you press into obedience. You hold fast to the word of life. This is in a practical sense. We're getting real. This is how you do that. All right, press into obedience, and then press into joyfulness. You heard me talk about that, and you're like, ah, okay, I'll try. But I'm getting, this is solid concrete. This is how you do it. You hold fast to the word of life. Hold fast. Now, some of you, depending on your translation, there's a couple translations that say hold out. Hold forth. Hold forth the word of life. That's within the word, but context and the usual meaning tells us he's saying hold fast. He's to hold fast, to abide in the word of life. So that in the final day when Christ comes, you will still be obedient. You will persevere between now and when Jesus comes back. What's going to get you there? Holding fast to the word of life. Pressing into obedience willfully. Pressing into obedience responsively. The key is holding fast to the word of life. The word of life, the gospel specifically, all of God's word here is the word of life. As we press into it, as you read it, as you meditate on it, as you memorize it, as you listen to it, as you teach it, as you sing it, it's the word of life that the Lord uses in your heart to cause you to persevere. That's how our God is at work. He's at work through the word of life. Remember we said back in point one that God is sovereign and he's at work in you to will and to work? You know how God does that? You know how God works in you to will things? Through the preaching of his word. His Spirit takes His Word and convicts your heart, and He works in your heart to will to do things. This is how we press into joy. Pressing into this Word. When we press into the Word, it gives us confidence. This is what gives us confidence. How many times do you forget what God's Word tells you? When you've been worried and you've been stressed out, and then all of a sudden you're reading the Bible, and then you're like, whoa, I forgot that. Well, if this is true, then none of that stuff I was worried about is true. We forget, and so his word gives us confidence. In order for the Philippians to maintain their mission, to maintain their faith, to work out their salvation, they have to hold fast to the word. Hold fast to it. Now, sometimes we hold fast to the word the way that mountain climbers have that security rope. You know that security rope that they attach and it goes through a loop and there's like six of them, which to me, I just don't get. I mean, John, if we're climbing a mountain, you're going to fall. Don't take me with you. Right? But like, oh, maybe he's no. But that's how we usually treat the Word of God. We have it. You probably have a copy with you. I hope you have a copy with you. We believe in the proclaiming, boldly proclaiming the Word of God, which means I hope you have one with you. You probably have a couple at home, but you usually use it like that safety line. You're not really holding fast to it. It's there when you need it. That's not this. This is holding fast to it. You're holding on to it always. You're holding fast to it. You could do it. Number one, you need to have a steady depth of the Word. You need to feed your heart. Feed it. Feed your heart. The word of God. Still your fears. Refresh your passions. Regularly come face to face with Jesus Christ. Do you know when your life is closest to Jesus? When you're like face to face with Jesus? When you're face to face with the Word of God. This is His inspired Word. With it. Spend time with it every day. Feed your heart a steady diet of it. Regular meditation on the Word. You read it daily, but you read bits of it better than the rest of your day over and over. You could read it, and sometimes we fall into the trap where you're just checking a box. All right, read my four chapters. Bam. Gone. No, don't do that. You need to meditate on it. Let me help you out. I'm going to give you four questions to help you hold fast to the Word and meditate on it. Four questions. When you read the Word, number one, what does it say about God? Realize the Word of God is about who? Do you know who the star in this book is? Do you know who the protagonist is? It was a movie. Do you know this? It's not you. This is not a book about you. This is a book about God. So the first thing you ask yourself when you're reading scriptures, what does it say about God? Think about the passage at Philippians 2, 12 through 16. What does it say about God? It says God's at work in you. It says that God is with you. It says God desires you to walk in holiness. That's what it says about God. And so you ask yourself that question, read, and then you take that answer and you ponder it the rest of the day. As you're at school, as you're at work, you think about that. God. God is the God who is with me. God is the God who is working my heart. God is the God who wants me to be a witness and a light. Number two, second question. What does this text say about me and about others? What does it say about me? Well, the text we looked at today specifically says about you that hopefully you've had a life of obedience and you're to continue working that out. You're to grow in your obedience. You're to work out your salvation. You're to know God's with you. You're to be a light. You're not to grumble and you're not to complain. That's what you know it says about you. See, you take the answer to that, those answers, and you ponder them the rest of the day. Thirdly, what is this text about how I relate to God? How I relate to God. This is where we're really screwing in. We're really tightening down on the gospel. Our text today, how we relate to God, mainly I would say holding fast to the Word of life. That's how we relate. We relate to God by holding fast to the Word of life. And you think about that the rest of the day. Holding fast, that's how I relate to God. God's with me and I relate to Him. I need to hold fast to His Word. And then fourthly, what does this say about how I relate to others? How do I relate to others? Well, this says you should be a light to the crooked, twisted generation around you. They're in darkness. You're to be a light to them. But think about as you open up these questions to your reading of the rest of the Word of God. Think about all the things the Word says about how you should relate to others. You're to love them. You're to pray for them. You're to seek justice for them. A lot of answers. This helps you have a generous discussion of the Word. The Bible calls us to season our conversation with words of grace. If you're going to hold fast to this Word, have a steady diet of the Word, regularly meditate on it, ask yourself these questions, meditate on the Word, and then talk about it. Talk about it with your coworker. Talk about it with your family member. Talk about it with church members. Hold fast to the Word of God. We're to shine as lights in the world. God is at work. He's at work in your heart. He's at work building His church. And He does that work as we hold fast to His Word, as we press into joyfulness, as we press into obedience, we can be light to those around us. Our neighbors like Joe. Remember Joe? Let me tell you something about Joe. Joe is one of the nicest, quietest, calmest guys I know. And he has a joy. That brother has a joy. I mean, you saw him smiling a lot? That's Joe. He used to be a gangbanger. I mean, what? Really? Is that a gang? What? How'd that happen? The gospel. God changed him. He's the light to those around him. Heavenly Father, we come to give you praise and thank you. We thank you, we praise you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've come to us. We thank you that we can know redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, as we trust in Christ. We trust in him alone. Bless us now, your people. Help us to walk in you. Help us to press into obedience and joyfulness and confidence that we have in your word. We love you. We want to be lights for you, that we would bring you glory. Do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.